Brethren, in the years 1963 to 1965, a small army of archaeologists excavated a mountaintop in Israel. They carefully used teaspoons, they used toothbrushes, to look into the secrets that that site high on a mountaintop had to offer after being in ruins for some 1900 years. Upon finishing their excavations, brethren, the details of what happened there between the years AD 66 and AD 73 were made into a book, and these details told a tale of courage, of horrible, bloody battles, and also of fanatical zeal. The place was Masada, and I'm sure you all remember about it, reading about it, or perhaps even seeing it in a movie or a film. An Israeli fortress in southeast Israel, the site of the last stand of devout Jews after their bloody revolt against Rome, the Romans. The fortress covered, as we did some research on it, we found it covered some 18 acres, which was no small place. It housed two palaces. Its walls were high and thick, and it was then a proud outpost of Jewish faith. It was to be the place where they would make any stand that they would want to make, especially to defend their people against a strong attacker. Aqueducts brought fresh water to it. We could picture in our mind's eye that there were some large cisterns here high on the top of a mountain, and some of them held nearly 200,000 gallons of fresh water for the 1,000 or so Jews that lived there and the soldiers who were stationed there. It was well equipped with storehouses, defense works, siege works, where all the necessary weapons and engines of war were kept. In another area on Masada on the top, archaeologists found a synagogue, kitchens, homes, schools, baths, etc., everything they could need for their defense and for their well-being. They also found a mysterious pile of small pieces of pottery chips, each piece bearing a Hebrew first name on it. And according to the historian Josephus, the Romans held the fortress from 4 BC until AD 66, when it was taken by surprise attack by a band of Jews. History tells us the reason for that. In 44 AD, the Jews were a conquered people, and their corrupt kings, Herod and Agrippa, forsook the strict laws of Moses and the laws of God, which they had been so faithful to, or tried to be, up to that time. By the year 60, Roman money and the compromised policy of Jewish kings, who were really puppet kings, caused the Jews to gradually give in and even to tolerate the having of Roman and Greek statues in their marketplaces and in the public square. We know that we could guess the Jewish government was very weak at that time, and they wanted peace in order to keep the business going, in order to keep themselves as a country and functioning. We could ask then, in this condition that the Jews were in, what about their leaders? We find that the Sadducee sect kept the Mosaic law, but they tolerated in part the multiple gods of the Greeks and the Romans at that time. The Pharisees hated the foreigners with a passion, but remained flexible under foreign rule. And another more radical sect, which you may have heard about and no doubt have, the Essenes, and other groups also who were radical, waited for a Messiah who we know, to the glory of the Heavenly Father, was allowed to die at the hands of a mob 10 years earlier. But some of these radical groups wanted a deliverer. They were looking for a deliverer who could make them independent, an independent nation again. We know of people who defend an idea and who defend their religion. Sometimes they're called zealots, from the root word zeal, which means strong conviction and great energy put out. Well, the 100,000 of these zealots who occupied Masada in 66 AD, had not heard Jesus' words to the women of Jerusalem who wept for him just before his crucifixion and at his crucifixion as well. Nor could they even have time to care in that year of AD 66. For sure, the Lord's pronouncements of desolation were rapidly coming upon the Jewish people, as was recorded in Luke, the 23rd chapter, verses 28 and following. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. The saddest part about the defense of Masada, about the Jewish fighters at that time, is that in that year, these 1,000 zealots at Masada could not have changed the condition of their people, could not have changed the situation in the slightest. They could not have resurrected their Messiah even if they wanted to. And their guerrilla warfare, their night raids against the Romans at that time, were futile and they were pointless. Yet history tells us that these young fighters were admirable and courageous in some ways. And that is the part that we want to look at as we examine the topic, soldiers of the cross, and examining our Christian warfare. Some things about these young fighters are very, very admirable. We know from records at the time that they condemned anything foreign in Israel. They insisted that force was the only way to fight these pagan influences that were coming upon Israel at that time. And so these two things, they condemned anything foreign and they insisted that force was the only way to fight against the influences. These things marked them and set them aside as people of great zeal. We know that they especially hated the raising of statues to the Roman emperor, that they were there and almost to be worshipped. The Romans had commanded them that they would, commanded the Jews that they would worship them, worship these statues. We know how foreign that was to the Jewish religion and to their way of life. In time, the Romans, we find, let their guard down and allowed the zealots to take control of Masada. So in a night raid, the Jews took it over, and even when they took it over, the zealots knew it would only be a matter of time before the full force of the Roman army would be brought against them. And these zealots, as we mentioned, took Masada in the year AD 66. They heard news there in AD 70 that Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman Emperor Titus, along with the temple, at great loss of Jewish lives. A year later, these Jewish freedom fighters, men and women and children, the last Jewish fighting force in Palestine, were besieged by the Roman 10th Legion. And so fierce was the fighting that it took this army of 15,000 men almost 2 years to take the fortress. The Romans, if you recall, built a long sloping ramp up to the walls to attack the fortress. And after using every tactic, every engine of warfare which they could conceive, and some things that were manufactured and created by their engineers right on the spot, after exhaustion, after starvation of these 15,000 Roman soldiers, after drought and the elements, finally, the huge wooden gate was finally burned through, and the Romans, who were humiliated for so long by this small band, 1,000 Jews, rushed into the city and spared very few alive. Hundreds of the Jewish soldiers preferred death to enslavement by the Romans. So beforehand, we mentioned some small bits of pottery earlier. Beforehand, as you might know, they each wrote their names on broken chips of pottery. They each drew pieces of these pottery from a large basket to see who would kill each other with the sword rather than be taken by the Romans. So families, fathers, and mothers, brothers and sisters, killed each other with their swords. They loved their freedom so much to that point, and were so proud of it that they killed, yes, even their little children, rather than let them become slaves to the Roman people. This was April the 15th, AD 73. We're told from the accounts that only 7 women and children who had hidden in a large water pipe survived to tell the story. The Romans, as they entered the fortress and did their last bit of their evil work, stood bewildered and unbelieving at the courage. They could not believe the discipline and the determination of these young soldiers and their families, because they died in such a way that they would always be remembered for their deeds, because they were faithful to their laws, and they would have the commandment foremost of them all in their mind at all times. And this is the one they died for, the one which said, thou shalt have no other gods before thee. Now whether it was madness, brethren, or whether it was courage, or maybe a little of both, which caused them to fight in this way, in the 20th century, Masada today, to all those who visit Israel, and I believe some brethren have been there not too long ago, Masada has become a symbol of Jewish national heroism. And each year, thousands of Israeli young people visit and reflect on the memory of those who defended their land and defended their religion to the death. Why did they do this? The Romans concluded that these were driven with a fanatical zeal. They were fighting for an ideal. They knew that they were not fighting to safeguard wealth, because they really didn't have any at that point. Most of Israel, all of Israel, all the rest of Israel had been captured by the Romans. So really what they were fighting for with such fanaticism was an idea. Men, it seems, were told, will struggle much harder for a spiritual goal than they will to reach an earthly one. What a difference between those who compromised and who failed to defend the Hebrew faith, who sat comfortable in their businesses and in their positions of power and authority, which the Romans would still give to them in Jerusalem at that time. What a difference between those who compromised and the zealots who were convinced that death was better when they were forced to accept Roman idolatry and rulership. They preferred death to serving under a foreign and pagan government. When I first read their story, brethren, and later when a full-length movie was shown of Masada, I tried to compare their struggle in some ways to the struggle of the new creature. I was especially interested in what the scriptures and what Brother Russell had to say on the matter of warfare, Christian warfare, and being soldiers of the cross. At times, as I was researching, I concluded that the zealot struggle in 73 AD had little to do with us. We as Bible students have nothing whatsoever to do with that spirit of actual carnal warfare. And this is true, but only for literal warfare, only for the actual warfare which involves the killing of human beings. The world today, we find, prepares warfare. And fundamentalist leaders of all faiths admit today that a final conflict is unavoidable. Fundamentalist leaders the world over are engaging in a spirit to prepare war. And this is true in Muslim countries, Hindu countries, communist countries, and in Christian countries as well. Joel, the third chapter and verse 9, testifies to that. We read, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your swords into your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears, and let the weak say, I am strong. We, brethren, are reminded today as we begin a day of convention, as we contemplate our walk, that we have no part in this literal warfare. Our responsibilities are clear concerning real war. And yet, when Brother Russell saw the world entering a time of war, about the year 1910, he almost seemed to pass by some well-known scriptures, pass by part of their meaning. We'll explain that in a moment. And we find in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, verse 12, we read, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold upon eternal life. And that, of course, refers to a spiritual warfare. Brother Russell had even a comment to make about that, which is a little against that idea, or in a little different sense. In 2 Timothy, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 7, he had perhaps had a little different idea than what we read, as he said, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course. And also in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verse 32, something we're all familiar with, he endured a great fight of afflictions. In a 1900 reprint article, he used the reports of war to stir up the readers of the Harvest Message, to stir up the brethren. And even today, some 86 or 87 years later, we need perhaps to have ourselves stirred up to this notion of warfare, and to make sure that we are concentrating on the proper type of warfare which we need to carry on. Brother Russell, in a 1900 reprint article, was saying that combativeness and destructiveness, yes, he even used the word destructiveness, were absolutely necessary to the new creature's progress. How do we resolve this, the difference between the spiritual warfare and the carnal warfare? How do we get these things straight in our mind? Do we rise in arms against our persecuting neighbors, perhaps, those who would oppose us, against our brethren? Well, let's hear Pastor Russell's words on the topic. He mentions that every evil course amongst men seems to be the result of a misdirection or perversion of a good quality. And so it is in this wartime spirit. It is the misdirection of combativeness and destructiveness, two qualities absolutely indispensable to progress. And very few, even of Christians, have learned of the Lord's word and spirit how to use these faculties properly. So combativeness and even destructiveness of a sort are also to be a part of our Christian warfare. And we'll find out more in details about that as we go along. But that important statement which he makes, very few even of Christians have learned of the Lord's word and spirit how to use these faculties properly in fighting the good fight, in overcoming and destroying the forces of sin, the most important words here, in themselves. Fighting the evil tendencies and the fallen tendencies within ourselves. Opposing truth with error, in opposing error with truth, darkness with light, and above all, learning how to speak the truth in love. Now, the sound conclusion is that we do not carry on a warfare, but not a literal warfare, of course, but it is a silent inward struggle in our hearts and minds, brethren, against inherited fallen tendencies. Now note the simple genius of Brother Russell's words. We pray, he mentions in this same article, that as the spirit of warfare rises in others, it may be fully awakened also in the Lord's consecrated soldiers of the cross, that they might become valiant for righteousness, courageous for truth, as good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and be zealous to the extent of enduring hardness, enduring shame, enduring contempt, evil speaking, and general opposition from the world, the flesh, including the nominal church. And he mentions those in the nominal church who are blinded by false doctrines and whom Satan is so grievously misleading. Here there is no thought in Brother Russell's mind of the future, no muffled apology. There's no apology for the truth, for the forward march of truth at every level, at governmental level and spiritual level and a level of examination of the scriptures. Instead, the pastor's continued urging, join soldiers of the Lord in their campaign against error and for the liberation of brethren still found in Babylon. A campaign, a warfare for a purpose, a noble purpose, a loving purpose, a warfare for God and truth and for liberty, which injures no one and can offend none except the great adversary. If we're worried at times about the work of truth and the breaking down process that it is accomplishing in the earth today, Brother Russell mentions that it can injure no one and can offend no one except the great adversary or those whom he has blinded. Note the optimism, brethren, in his words. As the world of 1900, the year 1900, was soon to plunge into the First World War, we are thankful, he mentions, that we can record that this, our Christian war fever, is spreading, as well as the evil, life-destroying one. In other words, the movement towards real war, hot war in the world at that time was there. And he said that also we are thankful that this spirit is spreading amongst the brethren as well, not the life-destroying one, but the one which is a true example of Christian warfare. He mentions further, the soldiers of the cross are becoming more and more courageous and are coming more and more to realize that if we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren, this would imply our willingness to lay down any and every lesser thing, properly channeling our time. Our warfare would involve this, properly channeling our time, our influence, our talents, etc., toward proper goals in keeping with the Heavenly Father's plans. if we are allowed to think of a sort of warfare, if it seems that we are allowed to think on it, and Brother Russell encourages us along these lines, then we have to ask ourselves, what about our injunction to be sheep-like? What about our orders from our captain that we are to be lamb-like? How do we resolve these? In Luke, the 10th chapter, verses 2 and 3, the harvest truly is great. We read, the harvest is truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. And this important part, of the last part of that text, I'm sure we often think about, behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. We believe, brethren, that the thought contained is that we must be meek, we must be willing to be led, not wayward, not headstrong and perverse like goats. And we conclude also that we must not only be meek and docile. That seems to be the thought there. We are not only to be meek and docile and peace-loving like sheep, but like soldiers, we must develop combativeness and fight a good fight of faith and overcome the world and its influence. Conquering self and overcoming obstacles put in the way of our service to the Lord by the world and the devil. Sheep, Brother Russell tells us, are not overcomers, and overcomers are not sheepish is the word. That's what he mentioned. I think that's well put. Sheep are not overcomers. That's not their duty. Certainly an animal, the literal animal, has nothing to do with it. But he also mentions that the overcomers are not sheepish. As sheep, we follow our shepherd. We follow some of the examples and attributes of a sheep. And as sheep, we follow our shepherd and gladly obey his word. And as soldiers of the cross, we fight against all opposition that would hinder our following and obeying our captain. So there is the focal point of all of our struggle, brethren, to fight against all opposition that would hinder our following and obeying our captain. That is the narrow guideline, the rather narrow guideline that we have in which we can show our combativeness. So the lamb-like part of us is our calm rest in the Lord. The lamb-like part of us is our calm rest in the Lord. Our soldier-like qualities are demonstrated in our private warfare, contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints. And if this warfare is against the fallen flesh, and we attempt to destroy all obstacles that keep us from the Lord, we are warned to see to it, there is a warning attached to this, we are warned to see to it that our weapons are not carnal, and that our motives and our methods are not of the fleshly kind. The thought is here that even though new pressures of evil may be brought to bear on each one of us in the days and weeks to come, we are to resist using the force of the old nature. We ask the question, why is our warfare essential? Why must we carry on a warfare? Why not be, as the poet says, be born unto heaven on flowery beds of ease? Well, the answer is obvious, brethren. We believe that these tests that we undergo every day are meant to prove our trust in the Lord and our courage in the face of adversity. They are also meant to prove our fitness to rule in the future as kings, priests, or in any other capacity in the kingdom, for we are on trial to see if we value human life, to see if we, like our Lord, would be amongst those who would develop agape love in themselves, causing us to heal the ear, so to speak, heal the ear of the very soldiers of Satan whose job it is to try to take our earthly lives, and possibly whose job it is, most importantly in this case, to try to take away our spiritual lives. The Lord will have none in his royal priesthood, we are told, who can long harbor ill will towards any in the world, especially among the brethren, any who harbor ill will and who do so for too long a period of time, we feel that these may very possibly be denied a position in the royal priesthood. Though the way to settling differences between us and the world, brethren, may be difficult to find at times, let us prayerfully consider the apostles' words of life, yes, words of life, but also, if we are neglectful, words of death, in Romans the 12th chapter, verses 19 through 21. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And so may the Lord be gracious to us. If we are asked to undergo, perhaps in the days and weeks to come, or already going through it right now, any trial which seems to us impossible to overcome. Satan, brethren, would love to defeat us and make us ashamed before the Lord. That is his purpose, daily, hourly. And let's determine that our heads may be, we may be in a battle condition at this time. But let us make sure that if we have injuries, that we are to go to the Lord for the healing of those injuries. We know that that is the essential part of our warfare. Let us not use carnal weapons and carnal thoughts, carnal defenses, because life and death are in the balance. And on that note, brethren, let's return to the notion of battles and warfare and fighting, literal ones for a moment, to see if there are any lessons for us in them. We just touched on the idea of not allowing the thought of defeat to enter our mind. And Satan, we're told, uses tactics against us. That is his purpose. What are tactics? Well, tactics are the art and science of fighting battles. It is a plan for combat, a dictionary tells us. Dictionary further tells us that it is the use of troops and other personnel, army personnel, war personnel. We know that tactics also involve the use of various arms or weapons. And tactics are also the execution of movements or maneuvers for the attack or for defense. These are all under the category of tactics. What is the most effective tactic that can be used in warfare? We ask that question right off. Obviously, Satan would be trying to use something very effective against us. If you read about how great battles took place in history, I'm sure many of us have, or seen it on television or movies or whatever. But if we read about battles that took place, we must not conclude, brethren, that all victories or any victory, great victory which took place, was got by inflicting heavy casualties by hard physical pressure, the actual blow of the sword or the firing of a weapon of any sort. In military history, we read that moral or even psychological forces play a much greater part than material forces in the outcomes of battles. So the mind can also enter into a discussion of defenses. The mind must be looked at when we are discussing tactics and warfare. Surprisingly enough, we learn that an army's fighting spirit is not often broken because the ranks have perhaps been thinned out so much that the losers are crushed by the weight and the number of the attackers who come in. They are beaten, rather, we're told, because they are convinced that further resistance is hopeless. A good military leader's or good general's business is to convince the enemy rather than to crush him, to convince him. We often think of that also. Any good general would make sure that he would get the victory in the cheapest possible way as far as supplies, and also would get the victory with the fewest number of soldiers at his command being killed. And so we repeat that a good military leader's business is to convince the enemy rather than just to crush him. Encyclopedia Britannica on this subject says that history records instances of losers being defeated even when left with twice as many soldiers as the winners. The losing army had twice as many soldiers as the winning army. They were not crushed physically, were they? They were simply convinced. Any attack, we're told, from the military manuals, we read a little bit about it in Encyclopedia Britannica, any attack is successful when it puts into the enemy's mind a feeling of their own defeat. At the defense of Masada, we could see this was true because it appears that the Israeli soldiers there survived as long as they knew that Jerusalem was still a Jewish city. The Zealots were fighting for Jerusalem, hoping to hold out until Messiah would deliver them. What did the Romans do, if we think about an effective general? and what he would do to try to defeat them. What did the Romans do? They literally destroyed the symbol for which the zealots were fighting. Titus, the Roman general, as we mentioned earlier, fulfilled the prophecy of our Lord recorded in Matthew, the 24th chapter, verse 2. There shall not be left here one stone upon another. The Romans won, eventually, by taking away these soldiers' reason for living, reason for carrying on. Likewise, amongst us, brethren, the prophecies concerning the future of Jerusalem and the regathering of the nation of Israel are a major reason why our small number still hopes for a victory. Despite the efforts of Satan, the Lord is bringing again Zion. And we read of that in Isaiah, the 52nd chapter, verse 8. The return of Israel is one promise of victory which gives us courage as we battle a mighty enemy indeed. So, we would hope, defeat is unthinkable to those whose faith is rooted in God's promises. If no evidence of defeat is there before us, if there is no evidence of defeat before us, then there is no victory by Satan in our lives. With soldiers in battle, what often keeps them alive at times is the memory of their past victories and the prospect of their final victory. Satan presents before the young child of God each and every memory of past failure to try to put it into our minds that our struggle is useless against his forces. Unfortunately for us, the Apostle Paul, in one of his letters to the Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 32 and following, strengthens us with these words, "But call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion on me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need," he goes on to say, "ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry." We ask, who is being defeated, brethren? Who is being defeated in the overall picture in the world today and in spiritual matters in the world today? Are the heroes of men failing them? Satan, it is prophesied, will be the one to be defeated. And then to him, then, is the promise of defeat. Let's ask further, is our reigning Lord's kingdom tarrying? Or is our Lord active in the earth, controlling the evil as well as the good? Then, brethren, our captain lives. Our reason for our warfare lives on. And we know that our Lord is then the one who fulfills the prophecy. He is the one that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, who speaks in righteousness, mighty to save. Isaiah, the 63rd chapter, verse 1. In your mind, in the secrets of your heart, do you see the Lord today traveling in the greatness of his strength? Then you're fortunate, and we're fortunate, brethren, if we see that. The less fortunate see their captain's warfare unsure, unsteady. The details of the outworking of the plan to them are unclear, and they leave themselves open to being convinced that they may not be winning the overall struggle. A sad condition indeed, a happy one for those who are convinced that their captain, our Lord, is indeed the one to whom victory is promised. So then, how important not to be overconfident in our warfare. We urge that. But also, brethren, how important that we never entertain the idea that the overall battle is being lost. In that, remember the scriptural injunction, in the days of these kings, Daniel tells us, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, and it shall stand. The last few words of that prophecy are that it shall stand forever. Returning to tactics for a moment, brethren, another tactic in battle is the soldier's choice of whether to attack or to defend. What happens, we ask, if an army attacks? The military manuals say that an attacking army is better off because it chooses the time of the attack and the place of it, place as well. It can deceive and surprise its opponent at any point, forcing the surprised enemy to do its best under the circumstances. The zealots at Masada gave up completely any idea of attacking. The nation of Israel, which once boasted that it was the kingdom of God, descended from David, had all possibility of attacking the Romans taken away from it, because they knew not the hour of their visitation. The Romans could choose the time of the attack, day or night. They could keep the zealots weary and wear them down mentally. The Romans finally won because time was on their side, and the zealots, unfortunately, could not attack. The sad part about that is that at that point we know in Jewish history they were entirely outside of the favor of the Lord. All hope of victory was at loss. And the great lesson to natural Israel has always been that without the Lord's help, they must always allow the enemy to attack them. Do we not also see the great majority of the house of nominal spiritual Israel today, now hopelessly a part of the world with no sign of favor from the Lord? Do we not see that they make a valiant effort to hold Christendom together? There is a valiant effort out there going on to try to bolster, fill up the ranks again and to hold Christendom together. Are they being attacked by every form of lawlessness, increasing terrorism, the assassinations and attempted assassinations of heads of state? Are governments taking more and more drastic measures to deal with terrorism? Witness the victory of Satan, who has perverted the mind of Christendom. They now use carnal weapons, and their warfare is almost entirely carnal or about to lead to that. They no longer fight a spiritual warfare, which is given to us, the warfare which is, we are told, is our type of warfare. And sadly enough, the voice of the bridegroom is no longer heard in Christendom today. How fortunate we are that we fight the type of warfare, or we strive to, the type of warfare which is condoned by our Lord, a much more quiet one and certainly much less ostentatious, but it is there in our hearts and in our minds every moment of our lives. Likewise, in the struggle between the true soldiers of the cross and their enemy Satan, without carnal weapons, our warfare is very peculiar because it is a defensive warfare. Satan has the advantage of the time of his attack, the place of his attack, and whether he will use a frontal attack or even a more deceptive way of some sort. We think it's significant that defensive soldiers have only two options. We, as Christians, are defensive soldiers, and we only have two options. We have a choice of where to make a stand, and we only have one other thing that we can do, and that is to fortify ourselves heavily. The military manual says that if we are beset by any attacking group or whatever, we have only those two things to do. We have a choice of where to make a stand, and we also, obviously, we can see the meaning in it. We have a chance to fortify ourselves with the word of truth. I think we'll move on just a little bit, brethren, to some other points about here. I think our time is rapidly moving on. We would remind the brethren, don't have a lot of time to do it, but remind the brethren of Gideon's army. Gideon's army for a moment. We know that they were equipped with a trumpet. As an army, all they could do to fight the Midianites was to be equipped with a trumpet, a pitcher, a lighted lamp inside the pitcher, and they had a song, and they had a shout. These are the only things that they had for their warfare. And in the moment between midnight and 2 a.m., we're told, according to the records of the battle between Israel, or Gideon's army, and the Midianites, these attacking soldiers penetrated the enemy's defenses under the cover of darkness. For a moment, their pitchers hid the light from the enemy as they were carrying it. Of course, the light would be inside and they'd be carrying it along like that. They hid the light from the enemy. They blew their trumpets all at once and they broke the pitchers, and they immediately shouted the song, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." Verse 21 tells us that the enemy ran, cried out in terror, and they fled. The Midianites cut each other to pieces with swords in the night, and they thought, because they thought they were being invaded by a mighty host. What an inspiring, incredible spectacle that must have been that night, as we think of that night of battle. Brethren, if we could imagine just for a few moments the type of battle that is going on and that we have a privilege to be in at this time. Yes, a privilege to be in the battle. We could think of the scriptures at the center as though they were, so to speak, like the Ark of the Covenant defended by Israel. We'd like to leave perhaps with this thought. Imagine in your mind's eye the sacredness, the holiness of the scriptures, the total amount of truth that we have at our disposal, as though it were, as in Israel's day, just like that Ark of the Covenant which they were to defend, which was a central point of all their faith. Just think of the zeal that they had to have as a nation, how their soldiers were ready to defend it at all times. Think of what a special, well-equipped, as we go through this convention, I know it will be on my mind, to think of what a special group of individuals we are, because we have this truth. And if we were to picture in our mind just what the battlefield is like today, I'm pretty sure that it might come to mind that the sacredness of the truth would be at the center in this battlefield, the thing being defended, because our major work is, of course, to defend the truth. And so the most faithful of all soldiers, in small platoons and in squadrons, so to speak, could be, if you can picture in your mind's eye, high on a hill with the Ark there and all the embodiment of truth, and they are ready to defend with the scripture itself, to defend that truth, even at a time when we're told that the vengeance of the Lord is coming and being visited upon the earth. What would we find outside of those ranks in a circle, ever larger, widening circle? What type of soldiers would there be? Why, of course, we would know that the most faithful the Lord would have right near the Ark, nearest the truth, nearest the harvest message, and we would wish to be of that time. But a little further out, there are warnings from this picture as well. Warnings are obvious, as we would try to imagine that further and further out would be those who would have their truth tainted more and more with the ideas of men, tainted with false doctrines of devils, as we're told. They would, of course, be stationed further and further away from the Ark, away from the central beliefs that we have, and of course further and further out until there would be types of soldiers who would be those who would be fighting ignorantly with very little knowledge of the truth. Brethren, we are reminded also of the type of warfare that we carry on, and we wish we had time, but we would discuss also such things as the helmet of righteousness, the helmet of salvation rather, and the breastplate of righteousness, the sandals of peace, and so on. We probably would leave you with those thoughts to try to carry on in the next few hours of today's convention and the next day of convention, keeping in mind what type of warfare we are to carry on, and to make sure that each one of us has the full armor of God. We wish we had a little bit more time on that, but it is not to be. We do wish you all a wonderful convention, the day in the Lord, and we wish that you would, as you have come here for a blessing, that you would also be able to leave here in the next day and a half from now or more and be refreshed. May the Lord continue to bless you all. May the Lord bless these words to his service.